You may be seated, and as the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible or if you want to look in the bulletin, you'll find the insert. We're going to read today from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. And just so you know, we're going to come back and look at these verses again next week and then go on a little bit further in Philippians. But this morning, I want us to focus just on a key thought contained in these two verses. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Please pray with me again. Heavenly Father, we've been led this morning in worship. We've sung your praises. We've been given opportunity to confess our sins, to come clean before you, and hopefully, Lord, to really receive the truth that you're our everything and you never change. And so we pray that you would lead us more deeply into the reality of that as we look at your word together, as we take communion together, that these truths that can so easily just kind of lie on the hard surface of our lives, well, that the surface wouldn't remain hard, but would become porous, receptive, broken up, open, that we might receive the life-giving seed of your word to bear fruit in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Christian faith, just widely misunderstood outside of the faith, but sometimes even with people within churches, is the issue of motivation and where our motivations come from. You'll continually hear people just out there in the world or in society, or even celebrities, say things like, the whole idea of religion and Christianity is just to compel people to live in conformity with some outdated, narrow-minded laws, and to do so by threatening them with the judgment of God or the displeasure of God if they don't shape up. It's interesting, maybe some of you have seen in the news the sad news about the dementia that Bruce Willis, the actor, has been diagnosed with. But I remembered that he once made a comment where he said, I'm not into religion because all religion is about is just how to control people with threats of judgment. And the reality is that there couldn't be a more profound misunderstanding of the Christian faith and the true motivations of our spiritual life. The reality is that in the Bible, according to the gospel, this is made emphatically clear. I started to say redundant, but I should say emphatically and repeatedly clear that the ultimate motivation, the most powerful life change, comes not from the fear of threats of judgment, but from embracing the awesome grace that's been offered you in Christ, coming to terms with the reality of the existence of a God who truly loves you and a Christ who gave himself for you and who in saving your soul imparts to you a completely new identity, so that you become a daughter or a son of Almighty God, and you know that he cares for you and he guides you. And it just is a radical reordering of all of your motivations. Sometimes we've used in our church the analogy of the music and the dance, that if the dance is the life, the revelation of the love of God and all the implications of the gospel, that's the music that empowers and inspires the dance. And that's the motivation. And this morning, as we come to this particular passage in Philippians chapter 1, right in these two verses, that's brought to the forefront. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, the very first chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul is laying the groundwork for all of the wonderful truths that he's going to unpack throughout the rest of the book of Philippians. And he's telling us that as believers in Jesus, we have a radical new identity in which we've been given amazing and astonishing grace, and therefore we're to live lives that reflect the reality of what God has already done for us so graciously. This morning, I want to look at two things. We're going to have an installation service for our new pastors at the end of the service, so I want to be kind of briefish this morning, but I want to deal adequately with two truths that are kind of two sides of the same coin. The first is that the gospel is the most important thing in life, and the second is that the gospel is the most important thing for life. And these sound so simple, but I hope by God's grace we'll be able to hear it a little bit more deeply this morning. First of all, the gospel, there's nothing more important in life than the gospel. Notice just that first word in verse 27, only. What an easily overlooked little word, only. But in this context, what's happening is Paul has been talking about certain things that he would like to see happen, that he's going to hope will happen, that might happen, that he has himself and others praying about. But at the end of all of these things that are possibilities, what he does is he says, only, in other words, it's as if he says, nevertheless, whether those things happen or they don't happen. Whether those prayers are answered the way that we're hoping they'll be answered or they're not answered. Whether I'm able to come and see you or I stay in prison, whether I live or I die, whatever else happens, here's the one thing that matters most. This is the one thing that's most important. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And so he brings just this central importance of the gospel to the forefront. He says, if you do nothing else, only this really ultimately matters. And I was thinking this week about how often it's easy to misunderstand what's really at the heart of the gospel. And even people whom you might think would know can lose their perspective or lose the clarity. In a little book called Searching for God Knows What, the author Donald Miller talks about going to a Christian college. And he was invited to speak to a class of students who were just completing a course on evangelism. And evangelism means, you know, sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus with other people. The word gospel, we know it means the good news, right? We're familiar with that. It's used 6 times in chapter 1. It's the good news. And so he says, what I'm going to do for you as a class is I'm going to talk about the gospel, but I'm going to leave something out. And at the end of everything I say, I want you to try to tell me, what is it that I left out? And so he starts talking, and I mean, he went on for a long time, so I'm going to try to just be super short. But he says, you know, he starts out talking about how the gospel is built on the fact that we're all sinful. All of sin fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinful, and our sin separates us from God, and God loves us, but he hates our sin. And so what the Bible tells us is that we have to repent. And he says, when I share the gospel with people, it's like I'm like a man on a dark road, and the bridge is out, and there's cars coming, and I'm standing there trying to warn people. And nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants, when they're just driving along at night enjoying themselves, to have somebody in the road, you know, waving them down and telling them to stop, and maybe they get frustrated or even angry, but I'm doing it for their sake because the bridge is out, and you've got to repent. And then he talked about not only are you saved from going off the bridge, but you get to go to heaven. And he talked about the beauties of heaven and the glory of what will happen there. And that's the good news, is that you can avoid the damnation and condemnation and judgment of God, and you get to go to heaven. And he said, okay, what did I leave out? And I imagine some of you are, even though you woke up early today, are thinking about what was left out. But what was left out is that last phrase in Philippians chapter 1 when he talks about the gospel. He says, I want you to live your life worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. And what he had left out, and here's the interesting thing, 45 students having completed a class of evangelism, none of them identified that he had not said anything about Jesus. He talked about sin, he talked about heaven, he talked about repentance, but he didn't talk about Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. He's the sum and the substance and the source and the center of it. He's the architect and the builder of it. I love that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this, we live our lives in this world. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who, in eternity past, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, conceived of the entire plan of redemption and set his affection on you and me and others who would come to faith in him. He's the one who then lived out all of the implications of the gospel to fruition. The gospel is Jesus. Jesus in the manger, revealing the ultimate just act of incredibly compassionate condescension that God the Son would humble himself and be born vulnerable to all of the experiences and the struggles that we have in life. It's Jesus in the manger. It's Jesus in the fields of Israel. We have over, I think, like 20-something of our people in the Holy Land right now doing a tour. And I think about how they're going to be by the Sea of Galilee and in the little villages and in the fields where the Sermon on the Mount was given. And you picture, the gospel is Jesus there living out a perfect human life and manifesting in his embodied experience as truly human and yet losing none of his deity or his godness, this incredible coalescing of the perfection and majesty and glory of God and just this tremendous humility and beauty and relational compassion with the most broken of people. Strong with the arrogant and the proud religious leaders, so tender with the wounded, hurting, broken sinners. The gospel's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony, knowing what's coming and saying, not my will, but thine be done. It's Jesus on the cross, forsaken in my place and in your place for our sins, so that he could bear the punishment for us. The stone rolled away, appearing to Thomas, put your hand in my side, feel my wounds. Or revealing himself on the road to Emmaus to those disciples who couldn't even imagine that he had risen with power from the grave. And it's Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, knowing us today and every believer in every continent throughout every century, hearing our prayers, interceding for us, sustaining us in life, and bringing us to the end of the story and bringing it all to fruition. In Philippians 1, you remember, Paul said, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's Jesus, the same hands that clutched at his mother in the manger and were nailed to the cross, offered out to people like you and me an invitation to just come and receive his salvation. And then those same hands, as it were, taking us by the hand and assuring us in John chapter 10 that no one and no thing can ever snatch us out of his hands. And then telling us at the end of the story, those hands will lay on our undeserving but uplifted heads the crown of life, James 1, the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith and of the gospel. And because of that, the gospel is not something we do for God. It's what God has done for us. It's not even something that I do for God, depending on God to help me do it for God. It's just something God has done for us in Jesus that we receive by faith alone. And one of the central verses that we will come back to unapologetically throughout Philippians, I assure you, I'd look at Barry because I know he's with me on this, is Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, where it declares the beauty and the value of the gospel of Christ and also the centrality of faith in receiving it. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Do you get the gospel? Do you have the gospel? Have you received the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel? It's a revelation of the goodness of God, and that changes everything. Look at the end of verse 28. Your salvation, and that from God. It reveals the reality that there is a God who loves us and knows us and saves us. And we never tire in this modern, you know, people talk about the world being polarized, political parties, races, socioeconomic groups, whatever. But the greatest polarization is between those who acknowledge the reality of God and those who deny the reality of God. If God exists, then life has meaning and purpose, and there can be such a thing as a gospel. But if there is no God, then it's just chaos and chemicals and time and chance, and there's no ultimate basis for morality or even reason to assume that anything has purpose or value at all. All of the things that matter most to us emotionally are just ways in which our chemistry tricks us into surviving if there is no God. But if there is a God who knows us and loves us, then doesn't it make sense that if there was a God who created us in his image for relationship with him, he would want to reveal himself to us? And if this God who made us were to reveal himself to us, would there be any better way for him to reveal himself than to actually come into our world and without ceasing to be God, become one of us? And literally embody as a perfect human being, not only the life that he would want us to live, but the revelation of what God is like. And if God did that, wouldn't it make sense that he would foretell his coming in multiple prophecies that would be fulfilled perfectly and literally to confirm that he who had come and who claimed to be God in human flesh really was who he said he was? And if he died on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, doesn't it seem really reasonable that he would rise again from the dead and do so in such a way that there would be multiple credible witnesses of the reality of the empty tomb and the resurrected Savior? And if all of that had happened, doesn't it make sense that he would want to inspire all of that to be written in a way that could be recorded and protected and preserved so that you could hold in your lap or read with your own eyes on your device, if not on your Bible, the story of what he had done? There's just a power and a beauty to just remembering the reality of that there is nothing more important in life than what's captured by those words at the end of verse 27, or not even at the end of the first clause of verse 27, the gospel of Christ. But that all leads us to the second thing that I wanted to talk about this morning, that it's not only the most important thing in life, but it's the most important thing for life. And that also is what Paul is saying when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy doesn't mean you earn it. It doesn't mean that you deserve it, but it means you live in a way that's fitting or appropriate to it. There's a proverb. I thought about it last week, but then I decided not to put it in my notes, and in the early service I decided to mention it, so I'm not sure I remember what proverb it is. I think it's from chapter 11. It's kind of an obscure proverb, and it could be politically incorrect in today's world, but it's the one that says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. And the basis for the proverb is that there's some things that are incongruent. They don't fit. It's not appropriate. It's not becoming. It's not the right place. It's not the right thing in that context. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, live lives worthy of the gospel. He's saying, you and I, if we have believed and received the gospel and have taken to heart its blessings for our life, then there is a kind of life that is fitting for that reality, for that identity. And to live worthy of the gospel means to make the gospel the measuring rod, the standard by which you evaluate all of life. So in Galatians chapter 2, there's a story. It's a really fascinating story because it reveals the honesty of the Bible and just the weakness of God's greatest servants. It's a story where Paul says that he had to rebuke Peter to his face because of his hypocrisy. So you've got one apostle rebuking another apostle in the presence of other people and calling him out for acting hypocritically. And if you don't know the story, what had happened was Peter had grown up as a strict Jewish believer who then had come to faith in Christ. And when he came to the city of Galatia, where there was this early church, there were some Christians who had been Greeks or Romans or Gentiles. There were others who were Jewish. And there was kind of a polarization. There was a little bit of bigotry and prejudice. There was also some confusion about the Jewish Christians had grown up with it just being drilled into them, their dietary laws and all the fine mesh detailed laws of God that had been part of the old covenant, and that had been done away with, but they were still struggling with that transition. So when Peter came to Galatia, he had been eating with the non-Jewish Christians, but he quit. And he pulled away from the non-Jewish Christians and was only eating with the Jewish Christians because he was afraid of what the Jewish Christians would think about him if they saw him eating with the non-Jewish Christians. And so there are a lot of different aspects to that, maybe more than we need to go in today, but there's peer pressure, succumbing to peer pressure instead of doing what you know is the true thing to do. There's the fear of man. There's also legalism. But what's interesting is when Paul confronts him, he doesn't say, Peter, you broke the rule about bigotry. He doesn't say, Peter, you broke the rule about who we eat with and who we don't eat with. He doesn't say, Peter, you broke any. What he says is, Peter, well, Galatians, you see it. The phrase that he used, because Peter wasn't just by himself, he had other people with him. He said, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel. I think the NIV, I like the way the NIV translates it. I'm not sure it's a better translation. I just like the imagery. It says, I saw that what they were doing was not in line with the gospel. You ever ask yourself, do you ever use that standard to evaluate conduct? You ever ask yourself, am I really living a life that's worthy of the gospel? Is what I'm doing now, is the way I'm reacting in this situation, or the way I'm treating this person. See, it's a little bit different, isn't it? I mean, it's good, and there are rules in the Bible, and it's not bad to ask, what's the right thing to do? Or I think even just on an everyday basis, a lot of times I'll catch myself just asking myself, what should I do? How should I act? But what if we became people who asked ourselves, what would it look like to respond to this person or respond in this situation in a manner that was worthy of the gospel? Don't you think that just kind of changes the perspective a little bit? What if in your marriage, when there's conflict between husband and wife, instead of just saying who's right or who's wrong or what's right or what's wrong, you were to ask yourself, what would it look like for me to live, to respond, to treat in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? What about in the classroom or in the community or in your career? That we could walk with wisdom and trust God and ask ourselves, what's it like? What would it look like? There's some people that never ask that question because they totally misunderstand the purpose of the gospel, which is to save us not only from the penalty of our sins, but to continually be setting us free from the power of our sins. And so there's sometimes this false reasoning that if God is gracious and he forgives me, then I don't need to think about my conduct. I don't need to think about how I live my life. After all, that's what grace is for. That's not what I really believe. But you understand that reasoning is very common. That completely misunderstands the purpose of the gospel, which is to change us from a different set of motivations. There are other people that go misunderstand the gospel in a different way. They're very much about conduct, very focused on how do you behave, how are you living your life. But they think it's by living your life correctly that you're going to earn merit with God, that you're going to earn his favor, you're going to earn a place in heaven or earn his blessings, and that's equally wrong. The gospel is not about what you do for God. It's what God has done for you. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by not counting their trespasses against them. And when you lay all your doing down and just come in the humility of realizing your desperate need for God's grace in Christ, and you look to him and say, I want you to be my Savior, and I'm trusting you as the one who died and rose again for me, then he gives you the grace of the gospel. He makes you his daughter. He makes you his son. He crowns you with his blessing. He promises you eternity. He comes to indwell within you, to sustain you by his Holy Spirit. And now that the gospel becomes the means for you to examine and evaluate your life, and just quickly, it becomes the inspiration for a kaleidoscope of good and godly changes. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. Just very briefly, we'll look at these in more detail next week. But just notice at least five things about conduct worthy of the gospel in these two verses. Number one, when you live worthy of the gospel, it's not dependent. Your life and the way you live is not dependent on who's watching. He says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear of you, that you're standing firm. Number two, while it's not dependent on who's watching, it is not independent of other people. Verse 27, one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's not dependent on whether or not any other person is watching you, and yet it's not a kind of radical independence either. You're doing it with other people, side by side, for God's sake. Three, it doesn't collapse under outside pressure. Verse 27 speaks of standing firm. That suggests you're standing firm, and he uses those words because there's opposition. There's pressure, but you're not collapsing under the pressure. The gospel strengthens you. Number four, very similar, but I think it takes us just a step deeper. I sort of say a step further. Can you take a step deeper? Yeah. It takes us deeper. Verse 28, not frightened. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then number five, it sustains an eternal perspective. Verse 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When a believing Christian lives out the implications of the gospel with consistency, it is an omen of warning to an unbelieving world. It is a warning to all those who are in opposition to God's people. It foretells their ultimate destruction and your final salvation. So just consider, if you would, how the truth of the gospel, when increasingly believed and deeply received, has such power to touch so many different areas of life and bring about so many changes in us. Salvation is a gift from God, but it's a gift that calls us to work out in our lives the implications of everything that God's working within us. And all through the book of Philippians, one of the themes is the joy that resounds throughout this book. But the joy that resounds throughout the book of Philippians is simply, it's simply the application of the truth and the relevance of the gospel to every single area of our lives. And so here, I mean, another way to think about it is that as we get further into the book of Philippians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, teaching us all kinds of things about how we're to live our lives and how we're to interact with life. But here, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the very first command in the whole book of Philippians, he gives us the one command that actually contains everything else that is going to unfold. He says, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, knowing us as we are, knowing us better than we know ourselves, knowing our weakness, you do not hesitate to call us up, to encourage us to aspire to every single kind of Christ-like purity and godliness. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, you would show us the rare beauty of Christ, the glory of his incredible strength, the light that flows from him, and the compassion that he offers to us, and that you would take us a little bit deeper, a little bit further into what it means to know, to believe, and to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.